The books of Samuel occur at the end of the time of the judges. Samuel is the great and final judge. This is the end of an era in Israel. It's the end of, really, the theocracy, the rule by God. And it's the introduction of the time of the kings. This happened in the same era as the book of Judges, as well as the book of Ruth. And, of course, Ruth's descendants will play heavily into this book. The main three characters are Samuel the judge, who God will use to shape Israel, and then Saul, the first king. You might think of him as the king according to the nations, or a king like the nations. And then God's man, the king after God's heart, David, the great king. Those are the three main characters. And in this time, God is reforming. He is shaping Israel. He is bringing order out of chaos, hope out of hopelessness. We saw a little bit of that at the end of the book of Ruth, where in that genealogy, even though there was still no real solid ground for them to put their hopes in, there wasn't a specific person, still you see, you have this glimmer of hope. Now there's a son born to the woman who had no son. There is a son that is bringing promise and hope, not just to this one family, but we see that it's pushing on, it's pressing us toward David. This time of the judges is a lawless time. It's a time without much hope. It's a time when the nation is divided, it's fractured, it is evil, it is given over to every type of sin, given over to idolatry, of worshiping all the gods around them. It's a time when the tribes are as much at war with one another as they are with the nations around them. And they pile the corpses in their tens of thousands, so that by the end of the book of Judges, almost the entire tribe of Benjamin is wiped out. And so this is a time when it's hard to grasp exactly how divided the nation is. You might even compare it to our own Civil War and the pain that caused when the division in our own nation, the North and the South fighting one another, brother killing brother, and as the bodies piled higher, realizing that the future of the nation is in the balance. And whatever comes out on the other end is not going to be the same as what went in. It's sort of a nation in a meat grinder. So it's hard for us to really grasp exactly how hopeless this time was for the people as they watched these battles, participated in the evil, as the godly watched helplessly as their neighbors worship Baal and Chemosh and Asherah and whatever else there was around, they bowed down to it. Rampant immorality and death and destruction, oppression, slavery, you name it, they had it. The time when evil went all the way to the top. Even though they were believers, we're going to find out pretty soon that the tabernacle was not kept clean. It was a place that was to be holy and set apart for God. But it was defiled, it was dirty, it was being abused. So these first chapters here, we'll see the life, the birth, and the early life of Samuel. And we'll see his mother. an imperfect woman in an imperfect marriage, and a woman with sadness. But God is going to work through her, work through a faithful family, even if imperfect, they are a faithful family worshiping the true God. And God is going to work through them, bringing from this little family. So we start small here at the beginning. We start very small. And then God brings hope. And then by the end of the books of Samuel, then the nation is united. There's a monarchy. It's stronger than it's ever been. And there's hope. And even at towards the end is the hope of the temple. That God's worship will not only be purified, but it will be better and stronger than and more permanent in Israel than it's ever been. So God here in these opening chapters is raising up a judge to rescue his people. This time, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, there's that repetitive pattern. The people sin, they fall away, and then God raises up a nation, whether the Moabites or the Ammonites, or all of these different nations that come and they oppress them, and then God raises up a judge, a deliverer, he judges them, and then during his lifetime things seem to be okay, and then they fall apart immediately after. This is a little bit different because in this, God is really rescuing them from themselves. And with the other times in Judges, there were nations oppressing them. God is going to rescue them from their own decadence, their own evil, their own godlessness. The evil of a corrupt priesthood. The evil of their own division. I want to take us back, all the way back, and walk through some of what God did. I believe this will be a helpful exercise. It's a biblical exercise. If you go to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is before the Sanhedrin and he's bearing witness, he goes all the way back and he brings them through and he recounts the mighty acts of God. So for the next several minutes, I want to go back and I want to walk through the books leading up to this point. And you'll see in that, I trust, as we go through it, you'll see God's promises, his covenants, make note of the covenants. And as God makes those covenants, we're dealing with a large span of time. And so there's the question through that, is God going to keep his promises? And he is faithful, but God does things in his own time. He does things as he plans it. He does it in his own time frame. But he keeps his covenant. He keeps his promises. He continues to move even when men fall away, even when his people are corrupt. And he continues to keep them. He continues to hold them. So that the loving kindness of God, and as you see it, you'll see that the loving kindness of God for his people is forever. He continues. He is long-suffering to us. He is patient with his people. And even when he gives them over to discipline, it's to bring them back to him. So let's look at God's love, his covenants in chaos. So you start out at the beginning, God creating Adam perfect, creating Eve perfect in the garden. Creator and creatures have fellowship. It's how it's supposed to be. Man glorifying God and enjoying him. But it wasn't forever. Adam, as the representative of all people, rebelled against God, introduced death and sin into the world after sin was introduced to him by the devil and through his wife. But then, as soon as that happens and God drives them out, there's this break. There's no longer the fellowship that man had enjoyed with God. It's gone. The fellowship is broken. The way to the tree of life is barred. The angels, the cherubim, with their flaming sword, and the flaming sword protect them, protecting the tree of life from man. And he's cast out from Eden. But God promises that there will be a seed of a woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, the enemy's head, the devil, as it says in Revelation. This is a covenant promise. God is obligating himself to keep his word. But even with that promise, man descends into total corruption. So that in Noah's day, by chapter 6 of Genesis, you have God saying that he regrets making man and he will destroy him from the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And so God destroys most of humanity in a flood. But he saves that one family. And saving that one family, then Noah lifts up his burnt offering to God, and God is appeased. And he swears that he will not again destroy the earth with a flood. God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Man was not less evil, but God was setting the stage, a certain stage, on which redemption would come. So building the promises. This is a promise that would be true for the all of creation, not just the covenant people. And so God is setting the stage, and then his covenants will become more direct, more specific. So man continued in sin, of course, and then at Babel, man is rising up and wanting to make a name for himself, rises up against God, conspires, and God breaks that and separates the people. God scatters them. So now what? There was hope with Adam, and then God destroyed the world after the people were only doing evil. And there's hope with Noah, but already it's pretty much as soon as the ark lands, there's grotesque sin in the world. And then now you have the people completely corrupted, separated, fractured beyond what they had ever been, speaking different languages. So where does hope come from? And then all of a sudden, almost just out of nowhere, God calls a man named Abram out of Ur. And Abram responds in faith, and God makes a covenant with him. God makes a covenant with him and makes him the father of the church. Not just the Old Testament church, but the New Testament church as well. God promises to give him seed without number, to give him offspring without number. God promised to give him the land of Canaan. Now you see there are specific promises. There's a land promise. There's a promise of children, even though Abram had none at that time. God says in Genesis 17, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is a precious promise. It's a promise that as time goes on, the people have to hold on to, that he would be their God. And for the faithful, it seems like a promise that's slipping away as the people turn from God. But this is a precious promise. Now there is once again hope in the world. Specific hope based in God's covenants. But at the same time as God makes these covenants, he promises, he tells Abram that his descendants would be 400 years slaves in Egypt, and that he would deliver them and bring them up. After that time, the inhabitants of Canaan would be ripe for punishment. Their iniquity was not yet complete. They were not yet, had not yet filled the cup of God's wrath. So then you have the Isaac, the son of promise. God promised a seed, and God fulfills that promise, not in Ishmael, not through Hagar, but through elderly Sarah. Miraculously bringing life where there had been no life. So silly did it seem that Sarah laughed to think that she would have a baby. But God brings the promised son. And of course, Isaac, he has twins. And those are Jacob and Esau. Jacob later named Israel, for which the nation is named. And then Esau being called Edom, an enemy. And God says, Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I've hated. He set his love on Jacob. And Israel, of course, has 12 sons by his four wives. And those become the 12 tribes of Israel. And then, once again, a woman without a child, Rachel. She is the one, as she pleads for a son, she desires a son, and in her barrenness is driven almost mad with jealousy of her sister. But God uses her seed, her son, as the one who delivers them from the famine. And it keeps going. You see this pattern of mothers that desire children that don't have children, then God giving them in these special circumstances, giving them children, and then using that one as a savior of the people. But it keeps only being a temporary salvation. And so we still need to have permanence. We still need them back in the land. We still need the nation. We still haven't seen any kings. Right now it's just a family. So then Israel grows and they prosper in Egypt and they grow into a nation while they're in Egypt and of course are enslaved. And then God raises up a son, another son, this time almost killed himself, and raises him up to bring the people out. And God shows his mighty works to the world as he brings Egypt to its knees. God brings the nation of Israel to Sinai, where God gives his laws that are meant for a self-governing nation. Laws that are meant not only to govern them as they are traveling, but there are many specific laws that will only work in a nation that is set in a country. This is, right now, they're traveling as one unit. They are a group, but they don't have a land. They still haven't seen those promises fulfilled that God had made. God gives them laws to govern their civil government, laws to govern their lives, laws to govern their worship. We see those, and sometimes we designate them, civil law, moral law, ceremonial law. And God makes a covenant with the whole nation of them, and they swear themselves to be God's people. But through their unbelief and their disobedience, they're forced to wander for 40 years, and everyone, including Moses, the great mediator, dies in the wilderness. Before he dies, Moses prophesies that there will be another prophet like him. And so all of these things, remember, they're gathering promises. They're building up. They have a bushel basket of promises. They keep adding these promises, but where is the fulfillment? And you see them going through, and little by little, they are fulfilling God's promise. God is bringing his promises to pass. When they come out of Egypt, it's right on the money. It's exactly what God said would happen. They would be slaves there 400 years, and he would bring them out, and he did. And so you see him keeping parts of his promise, but still there are unkept parts. And so still the people have to have faith in God that he will bring the rest of it to pass. The believers have to have faith, even though they don't get to see it in their lifetime. But they hold on to his promises that God is true, that his promises are sure. And that's where faith comes in. Knowing that God will keep his promises, you look at the past and you see, yes, God has kept those promises, but there are still promises to come. And so you have faith that God will keep his promises, that God will do as he says. So then leadership passes on to Joshua, the last great leader of Israel before they enter the land. And then through Joshua, they establish themselves in the land. There's the great conquest, and they mostly make it. And as long as Joshua and the elders who served with him are in charge, then Israel is okay. As soon as Joshua dies and those who served under him, then everything just sort of falls apart. And that's where you get in the book of Judges. The book of Judges, Joshua is alive at the beginning, and then the rest of the story, 300 years of history, are full of sin, corruption, hopelessness. Think of 300 years that this nation is corrupt and leaderless and divided. Think of our own nation. How long have we been around? We haven't made it 300 years. That was 300 years ago. We were colonies ruled from England. If you were to talk to Americans today, if somebody were to come and tell you about, oh, don't worry, America's best days are just around the corner, that their best days are coming, that everything that the Patrick Henry hoped would happen is going to come, probably be a little skeptical to think that all of the good things that the best founding fathers hoped for in this nation would come to pass, because it's been a long time. It's a lot of water under the bridge. We've done a lot of things. We've been a lot of places. And it's difficult to see, when so much time has passed, that things are going to get better. So with Joshua, everything was good, but then they're lacking leadership. This is really a low point in Israel's history. The civil wars, Ephraim fighting against their brothers across the Jordan River with Jephthah. We just looked at that last Wednesday. 42,000 dead. Just because the Ephraimites were annoyed that Jephthah didn't call them to go to battle. And Jephthah just was kind of short with them. And 42,000 dead. And everything you read in that book, that line, that is that final line that sums up the book, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There is utter chaos. What is going to happen to the people of God? Will God's worship go on? It doesn't look like it. Will the nation go on? Well, it's not really a nation anymore. They're barely tribal. They're being overrun from every side. Even people, the Ammonites, want to take over land that they claim was theirs and it wasn't theirs. And there's just all this back and forth. And Philistines are coming in from this side, the Ammonites from this side, the Moabites from this side. People are coming down from the north. Every side, they're being attacked. And they can't hold together. They don't have a united front. Everyone doing what's right in his own eyes, and most of them, it seems like we're criminals. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, and what was right in their eyes wasn't right. So this is a doubtful place for covenant promises to come true. This is low. This is a very low point. This is much lower than anything we have seen. And then, in the little town of Bethlehem, a newly converted Moabite woman. She's a widow, no children. Then she marries a godly Bethlehemite man. And they have a family. They have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who's going to have a son named David. And so you start to see this glimmer of hope. And now, as we come to this, to the book of 1 Samuel, you come to this little family. This family that's living in a time of hopelessness, corruption, disunity, a time of sin and near constant judgment for 300 years. And it would be very difficult to have any hope that God could bring this around. Are they at the edge of the cliff or have they already gone over? How can they be brought back from this? How can God not just completely destroy them? He destroyed the world with a flood. Now Israel is doing the same. It seems like the thoughts of their hearts are pretty much evil continually. The Levitical priesthood, as we'll find out in coming weeks, is rotten to the core. So they've heard God's promises. God's promise that the seed of a woman would crush the serpent's head. God's promise that through Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I think at this point they would just settle for a blessing on their own nation, let alone the world. God's promise that kings would arise from Abraham's descendants. They don't have kings. They have some judges occasionally, but they don't have kings. God promised to establish the people in the land, and they're holding onto the land, but just by their fingernails. God gave them promises of a new prophet, a new leader like Moses. And where is he? Where is the one that will lead the people? God had given them laws concerning kings, so where are the kings? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. There at the end. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, which is about to happen in the book of 1 Samuel. I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And then it goes on. He shouldn't acquire horses. He can't cause the people to return to Egypt in order to get horses. He's actually supposed to write out the book of the law. If you look at verse 18, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. So this man is supposed to, remember, this is writing on sheepskin with basically a glorified stick and ink. And he's to write out the law so that he knows the law. It's one that has to be approved by the priests. Basically, the seminary professors, they have to approve what he's doing. So he has to write it accurately. He has to know this law backwards and forwards so that he will be a man after God's heart. And that he may learn to fear the Lord. He shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes. And it goes on. So these are things that are for a king. So It's been all of these years, centuries, since they received these laws governing kings, and they haven't seen a king yet. Who's going to be the one to bring this together? And so when you come to this, and then you keep seeing these glimpses of hope, maybe this is the one. What about, you go to Judges 13. There's a man named Manoah with his wife who is barren. She doesn't have any children. The angel of the Lord comes to her and promises a son who should not have a razor touch his head. This is hopeful. This is good. We're headed in the right direction. And her son's name is Samson. And all the hopes start to fade as they find that Samson seems much more interested in the neighbor girls than he does in ruling his own people well. But as you see this, but there are these glimpses, these little bits of hope that we have. And it's interesting. It's a fascinating study. I wish we had time for it, looking at all of these women with the barren women, or women at least without children, in Sarah and Rachel, even Eve to some degree, because the hope comes, she doesn't have children, and hope comes when she has children. Ruth's childlessness. And then in the New Testament, Elizabeth, same thing, barren mother, but all of them really pointing to Mary, foreshadowing Mary. But God keeps giving hope to his people, but the hope is still unrealized. And so as this book unfolds, you see God is shaping and keeping Israel. He's forming this. And this is going to set the stage for the rest of redemptive history. The history of the scripture is going to take place on the stage that is set in the books of Samuel. The kingly line is going to be set up, not just any kingly line, not just a monarchy, but a monarchy from the tribe of Judah that will keep the prophecy at the end of Genesis. And so each of these things has to fall into place. Not, it can't just happen. It has to fall into place in the right way for it to fulfill God's promises. And so God brings this about that in the fullness of time, the right Savior would come. And even these men, even Samuel, as good as he was, a great man. David, as great as he was. Solomon, as great as he was. Each of them is flawed, and it points towards the need for the real Savior. There needs to be some. When will the prophet like Moses, the leader of the new Exodus, come? When will the Redeemer come, the Savior who isn't going to fail, who isn't going to leave them? These books will present to us not only the kingdom in which all of this will take place, but it'll bring us to the city, Jerusalem, the city of kings, which will play heavily into God's work of redemption. The Davidic line, and then the great promises, new covenants. When God makes a covenant with David that his seed, his descendant, would reign forever. That there would be one of David's line that would stay on the throne. That the throne would never be taken. One from the tribe of Judah. As you look at this, you've seen God keeping his promises in his own time. It takes faith. He requires of us faith. We have to look at God's promises and say God's promises are sure, even though I may not see it in my lifetime. One of the new promises that we look forward to is the coming of Christ, his second coming. And will it be realized? In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says that scoffers will come. This is 2 Peter 3:3. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Everything's just going to keep going. Is this really real? The atheists mock, the agnostics laugh. Yeah, things might have been happening in these days, but those are just stories. How can you even believe that those are true anymore? Nothing's happening today. We don't see miracles, we don't see prophets, we don't see God working in the same way as he did in these times. We don't see that today. And so the non-believers try to shatter the faith of believers. They go around spreading their own gospel, a gospel of hopelessness. It's active, so we have to be aware of it. We have to be ready for it. Because people will point to the absence of God's special working in our day and say, where's the promise of his coming? Generations and all things continue as they are. But Peter goes on, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This end of the world, this flood of fire, isn't going to happen until the last person in the Lamb's Book of Life, his name is checked off. When the Lamb, that last page of the Lamb's Book of Life, the last name is written, then the end of the world can come. And it won't be until that time. God is not slow to fulfill his promises. God is not absent. But he calls you as his people in a time of perhaps hopelessness, perhaps spiritual quiet. He calls you and I to have faith, to trust that he's working out his will in his time, that he will do it as he promised when he's ready. And Peter admonishes, since the heavens and the earth are going to be dissolved, everything will come to judgment. He says in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What sort of people ought you to be? God will bring about his perfect will. Are you living faithfully? Are you waiting anxiously? Is the prayer of your heart, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you work out all your holy will, and you do it in your time. While it may seem like centuries and ages to us, to you 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. Time is irrelevant. Lord, help us to love you. Help us to have faith in you. Help us to know for certain in our hearts that you are working out your holy will in time and space. Lord, help us to live as Christians. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you have kept them, and that we can see in Christ the fulfillment of all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.